Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 40. I'll read again the first 8 verses here. As I promised you a few weeks ago, I'd like to look at how this passage is used in the New Testament with relationship to John the Baptist. So most of us read this verse, that's what we think of. And it does refer to John the Baptist. I believe it refers to a great deal more as well. So Isaiah chapter 40, the first 8 verses. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for or that she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth. In the wilderness prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. The word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for entrusting this portion of your word to us and to your people in ancient times, for the encouragement it gave them when you brought John as the forerunner, as the herald to announce the coming of the Messiah. Lord, as we study how this passage relates to his ministry, we pray that you will strengthen us, give us a deeper understanding of your word, help us to take courage and encouragement in our present day. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now this verse 3 in particular, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God, is used in every one of the Gospels with reference to John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3 says, This is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. And in chapter 1, verse 23, the Baptist identifies himself by saying, I am the voice of one crying. So it's undeniable that this passage refers to John. The point that I want to show you today is that John does not exhaust this passage. The passage refers to John. It refers to more as well. I'm not denying that it refers to John. That would be contrary to the clear teaching in the New Testament. But I want you to see a greater depth to this passage. This is an example of prophetic foreshortening. We've talked about this before. For example, Isaiah has a lot to say about the day of the Lord. Now, whenever you think the day of the Lord is, it is past the New Testament. The New Testament looks forward to the day of the Lord. Whether you want to say it's AD 70 or whether you want to say it's something off in the future, as I believe it would be, it's certainly past the New Testament. It's not the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, the book of Isaiah talks about the coming of the Assyrian and the Babylonian as examples of the day of the Lord. It brings the day of the Lord prophecy and the Assyria and Babylonian foes together. I've described this as like a movie trailer. You see these preliminary events that show you what the ultimate fulfillment is going to be like. Another example that has been used is to imagine you're looking across several ranges of mountains, and the peaks all sort of blend together. It's not until you get to the first peak that you see there's a big valley between you and the next peak. And that often happens in the Old Testament prophecies. Another example is when our Lord in Luke chapter 4 quoted Isaiah 61 of himself, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And he described how he's going to set the captives free and got down to the point where it talks about the day of vengeance of our God. He stopped before he said the day of vengeance of our God. Isaiah 61 puts the coming of the Spirit-anointed Messiah and the day of vengeance of our God smack dab together. But our Savior predicted that day of vengeance as being beyond his earthly ministry. It was something yet to come and hasn't come yet. The Spirit of the Lord was upon the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 61 speaks of the Lord Jesus at His first coming. Absolutely. But it speaks of more than that. It looks ahead to the second coming. And that's the same kind of thing we're going to see here. Now, this insight is important because, well, I'll give you three reasons. This is why this is an important principle to get in mind.
The insight from verse 3.
The insight that an Old Testament prophecy can have a reference to something at the period of the New Testament, but also to something else. This foreshortening idea. First, it shows how God encourages His people along the way. Think of all these prophecies about the day of the Lord, which were at least 700 years in the future at the time Isaiah spoke. According to my understanding of Scripture, they were 2,700 years in the future at the time Isaiah spoke. That is so long that people can't grapple with it. You can't cope with anything much beyond the length of a human lifetime. And so I view these intermediate events, these picture prophecies that lead us to the final fulfillment, like the status bar at the bottom of your browser when you're downloading a really big file. And you know how the thing gets longer and longer. It shows you, okay, I'm still working. I haven't frozen. This machine is not locked up. We're still doing something. And God is saying, this is still happening. I'm unfolding my purposes. It's going to happen. Like that little hourglass you get on your screen or the status bar. There's a second value to this, besides being encouraged by it. I think from an exegetical point of view, it helps us avoid shoehorning prophecies into supposed fulfillments that they don't really fit. A lot of people read a prophecy, they'll read a fulfillment, they'll say, well, golly, I think this must be the fulfillment, but this doesn't quite work. Well, maybe God doesn't quite mean that, and we'll twist and we'll pervert the words of God to try to make things fit. A realization that not every detail of an Old Testament prophecy is necessarily fulfilled in the New Testament that cites that prophecy can help us avoid doing violence to the Word of God that way. If we can show that that is consistent with how the Scriptures work. And I have to show you that today. I have to make that case for you. There's a third application here as well. And that is, just because a promise is for a far distant future date doesn't mean it has nothing to do with us now. We can draw application from these prophecies now, once we understand that they not only concern something yet to come, but there are four forward pointers. There are anticipations of them now in our present age. The writer to the Hebrews says, we have tasted the powers of the world to come. We're not living in it. It was still future at the time Hebrews was written. We have tasted the powers of the world to come. And I hope when we conclude, you'll see how these prophecies are an encouragement to us now as we taste the powers of the world to come. So I've given you a table which puts down all of the gospel citations that are drawn from not only Isaiah chapter 40. I put Isaiah 40 down the left-hand edge of the page here. But I've also put a couple other verses in this second column, and then you'll see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John across here. And I put the text that surrounds the references to these verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you look at the different patterns of alignment, you'll realize that there are five things from the Old Testament that get picked up in these passages about John the Baptist. The first is not from Isaiah at all, but I put it here because in Mark's gospel, he puts this back to back with Isaiah 40, verse 3. For Mark, the verse about my messenger before thy face goes right into the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So I think we have to talk about that verse. And if I were to ask you, where does that come from? I think most of you would say, as I would have before I began to study, oh, that's a quotation from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Yes, but that's not all the story. It does not quote Malachi 3:1 exactly. Nor is the change an arbitrary change made by Mark. It is a conflation of Malachi 3:1 and Exodus 23, verse 20, which I've got over at the side there. And we will look at that in just a moment. Then the second element is the one that all four Gospels repeat. Oh, I should say that this conflated verse, Malachi 3:1, Exodus 23:20, is repeated in Matthew and in Luke as well, not in the opening chapters that describe John, but when people came to ask the Lord from John, "Are you he that should come, or do we look for another?" And at that time, the Lord said concerning John the Baptist, "This is he of whom it is written." And then the Lord gives this quotation, this combination of Malachi and Exodus, puts them together. So when we'll look into that. So it's very important in understanding John's ministry to consider the Malachi-Exodus connection. Then the next thing that the Gospels have in verse 3 is the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. This is the verse from Isaiah. All four Gospels quote this. Verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah are only quoted by Luke. The other Gospels don't quote them. And verse 5 of Isaiah in Luke's quotation is conflated with Isaiah 52, verse 10. Isaiah 40, verse 5 simply says, "All flesh shall see it together," that is, the glory of the Lord. Luke says, "All flesh shall see the salvation of God." He's getting the salvation of God from 52:10. "All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Finally, we have the second panel of the Isaiah prophecy, the part about the grass drying out and withering. Now, that's not quoted explicitly. I suspect that Matthew and Luke have it in mind when they report John's message. "He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." They look to the dry season when the grasses are withered. You harvest the grain, but the waste stuff gets burned up and is destroyed. Very much the same picture of a judgment that we saw in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. So let's go through each of these in turn. And I want to start with the promise of the messenger, the first element here. As I've shown you on your sheet with this little box over here, this is a combination of Malachi and Exodus. Both texts say in almost identical language, "Behold, I send a messenger." Now, it happens that the word messenger is translated angel in Exodus, not messenger, but it's the same Hebrew word. I put the Hebrew in there, but Brother David pointed out to me that if you don't know a little bit of Hebrew, it doesn't look like the same word, and so I just added this slide at the last minute. Some Hebrew characters are written differently when they come at the end of a word than if they come in the middle of the word. And the Hebrew letter kaf, which is the ancestor of our letter K, is an example of this. So first of all, on the left here, you know, Hebrew, of course, goes from right to left. So if you start way over on the right, you see the word malach, which is the word for angel. And that's the form that the word appears in Exodus. There's no suffix on it. If you want to put the first person suffix to say my angel, that suffix is simply a little yud, it's a little Y letter, a little jot, as our Lord calls it in the Gospel. He says, "Not a jot or a tittle shall pass away." That's the jot. When you add that on, it's a suffix, it sticks onto the word, and in doing so, it changes the form of the K. That red letter is still the K. That's not a different letter, okay? So, malachi is malach plus e, mine, and it's exactly the same noun in both cases. Both texts say, "Behold, I send a messenger." Malachi says, "This is my messenger," and identifies his mission as prepare the way. And so in all three verses we have, "Behold, I send my messenger, which shall prepare the way." That's Malachi. But Malachi says he shall prepare the way before whom? Before me. What does the gospel text say? He shall prepare the way before thee. In addition, the gospel text says not just I send my messenger, but I send my messenger before thy face. The use of the second person, thee and thy, and the before thy face part comes from Exodus 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thy face. Not before me, but before thee. And that's where the Gospels get the thee. So, before whom does the messenger go? And bear in mind, I see the Gospels aren't just citing Malachi, and they're not just citing Exodus. They're citing the two together. They've put these two verses together. They've conflated the two. So before whom is the messenger going? Is he going before God? I'll send my messenger before my face. That's what Malachi says. Or is he going before the people, which is what's happening in Exodus? As they're going out of the land of Egypt, God says, I will send an angel before thee to prepare the way. And he goes on to say he's going to kill the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Canaanites and the Jebusites. Well, remember that Isaiah described two reasons for building a road. There were two kinds of roads that we looked at a couple weeks ago. There is the idea that God is coming to his people, and therefore they need to repent of their sin and prepare a road for him to come. But there was also the idea that God is going to lead his people back to Jerusalem, and in that process, he would build the road that would bring them back to Jerusalem. Malachi, like Isaiah 40, focuses on God's approach to his people. The messenger prepares God's way before him as he comes to his people. Exodus deals with the people's return to the land. And there the messenger goes before them to protect them, to defend them, which is very much what Isaiah depicts happening in the day of the Lord, when scattered Israel comes back to Jerusalem and the Lord builds a road to bring them back. I think that the New Testament writers, by conflating these two prophecies, emphasize that the Baptist serves both roles. On the one hand, he is Malachi's messenger preparing the way for the Lord to come. And the Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you read that, they are to repent, which is what Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah 40 is talking about repentance. They are to repent and turn to the Lord. It's interesting that Malachi's original verse says, this messenger is to prepare the way before me. Jehovah says, I am the one who's coming. And the Gospels say, here's John the Baptist. He is the one that's preparing the way. Who's he preparing the way before? Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. This is the messenger preparing the way before God, for God to come to his people. But John the Baptist also corresponds to the angel of Exodus 23, verse 20. Why is that? Because he's leading the people of Israel, in a figurative sense, back to the land of promise. They've been rebelling against the Lord, and he's calling them to come to return to the Lord. Well, let's think about the Exodus 23:20 verse. In Matthew 11, that's your second column there, the Lord Jesus said, this is he of whom it is written. And then he quotes this verse that includes Exodus 23:20. What is the messenger in Exodus 23:20 in context? Well, it's God's promise that he would send an angel to protect the people as they went through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. He repeats this promise a couple times in Exodus. In one case, it takes the form, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. This is the angel of God's presence, the angel of the Lord that we were talking about. When Moses requests passage through the land of Edom, he sends a message to the king of Edom, and he says, we cried unto the Lord. When we were slaves in Egypt, we cried unto the Lord. He heard our voice and sent an angel and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. Exodus 23:20 is talking about something that happened about 1,400 years before Christ. It describes the angel that God sent to lead the nation out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. Yet the Lord Jesus says of John the Baptist, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. That's Exodus 23:20. It's not Malachi 3:1. Well, John is not the primary fulfillment of this prophecy. He can't be. It was the angel. But in guiding the people to the Lord, he serves that function. And it's appropriate to say that this verse was written of him. Because Exodus 23:20, like all the other Old Testament prophecies, may have a foreshortening aspect to it. It may encompass numerous events that line up with each other. And I think I did a picture here to suggest that. Well, this is what I want to work through with you. I want to look at each of these five things, and I want to figure out, well, did they refer just to John? Did they refer to something before John, as well as John, or something after John? And in this case, I'm going to suggest that the Exodus 23:20, while it's a fair description of John, also describes an event that happened 14 centuries before John came on the scene. Now let's consider Malachi 3:1. This messenger in chapter 4 of Malachi is identified as Elijah. And it's pretty widely agreed that 3:1 and 4:5 are talking about the same messenger, Elijah, that God will send before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. John's identity with Elijah is strange. When Jews came from Jerusalem, they asked John, "Are you Elijah?" They were asking on the basis of Malachi 3:1 and 4:5. They say, are you the promised messenger, Elijah, come before the day of the Lord? What did John say? No, I'm not. But the Lord Jesus in Matthew 11 said, if you will receive it, this, referring to John, is Elijah, which was to come. If you will receive it. Now, that's real strange, isn't it? If you'll receive it, he's Elijah. Otherwise, he's not. Well, remember that even in the book of Acts, even after our Savior's passion and resurrection, the disciples were still promising the Jews that if they would repent, the Lord Jesus would return from heaven and bring what Peter calls the times of restitution of all things. That's in Acts chapter 3. They thought, oh, Lord's gone. But he said he was coming back. And, you know, it's been about 2 months. It's about time now. I think, Lord, you should come back and set up the kingdom. But they understood that the people needed to repent before that could happen. They knew enough of Zechariah to know that. And they were offering that return right there. And if they had repented at that point, then John could have counted for Elijah. John would have been Elijah. But they did not repent. And so John was not Elijah. It's interesting that in Mark's column here, where he cites the Malachi verse, he doesn't mention Elijah at all. He just refers to John as the promised messenger, using words from Malachi, but John himself denies the Elijah connection, and even our Lord's identification of John with Elijah is contingent upon the Jews receiving that, which they did not. So what about Elijah? What about this line here, the Malachi 3, which is talking about Elijah. Well, did John fulfill it? Sort of. He had aspects of Malachi 3. He was a messenger coming before the Lord to prepare the Lord's way. But Elijah is still to come. And in fact, if you read Malachi 3 in context, you'll realize that John did not exhaust even chapter 3:1. Even if you want to distinguish 3:1 from 4:5. In verse 2, so you said that the Lord is coming, but in Malachi 3:2, who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them of as gold and silver, that they may offer an unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Well, if you read through the book of Acts, throughout the book of Acts, the sons of Levi are far from being purged. That did not happen as a result of John the Baptist's ministry. And it did not happen at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't purify the sons of Levi. Verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. So the prophecy, even of Malachi 3:1, talks about severe judgment. It talks about the purification of the Levites. It talks about worship on the part of Judah and Jerusalem. None of that happened at the first advent. I think we're looking forward to something down the future. Some of these promises concern the messenger. They're appropriate descriptions of John, but some of them are things yet to happen. Now, the next verse is the one that says, prepare you the way of the Lord. This is the one that all four Gospels cite. Let's see if this works. No, I broke it. Okay, it's all four Gospels cite Isaiah 40, verse 3. We studied this in Isaiah. We saw that it's an exhortation to the people to mend their ways in preparation for the Lord's coming. He's going to judge you. You better get things straight or you're going to be on the wrong side of His judgment. That is exactly John's message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The King is coming. Your lives are out of line. You'd better get it straightened out. That's the verse that the New Testament uniformly focuses on to describe John. And I think we can safely say that that verse is clearly focused on John the Baptist. Is it true of the coming Elijah? Well, it might be. I won't withhold that. But verse 3 is dead center. That's targeted right on John the Baptist. Next, we have two elements, verses 4 and 5 in Isaiah, that are only quoted in Luke. One of them talks about the valleys being exalted and the hills made low. And the other says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. How about these? To what extent were they fulfilled in John? Well, let's start with the appearance of the Lord's glory to all flesh. That's verse 5. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. And again, Luke picks up as well, 52:10. All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Did all flesh see this at the first advent? They didn't. This was not part of what happened at the first advent of our Savior. In fact, our Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 27, says it's at His return, when He comes again, that the coming of the Son of Man will be like the lightning going from one end of the heaven to the other end of the heaven. He said, if someone says to you, I've come back, don't believe them. When I come back, everybody will know it. And John, writing in the Revelation, after the fall of the temple, so we're now down at AD 90, said that every eye shall see Him, they also which pierced Him. He talks about the Lord being made manifest to all flesh, but it's not something that happened at the first advent. It has to do with the return of the Lord Jesus, the second advent. So why does Luke quote verse 5 of Isaiah in his verse 6 when he's talking about John the Baptist? I think it's because Luke is including the whole passage here. This is the passage out of which this came. Luke was a researcher. He was a scholar. He liked footnotes. And I think he's quoting the whole passage there. But no other text uses this to refer to John the Baptist's ministry. And Luke himself, it says, here, this is the Old Testament passage that talks about John. Let me quote that passage for you. And he quotes the first panel. He quotes the unit in which the reference to John comes. I believe the mountains, so that's how I would say the all flesh goes. I don't believe that refers to John at all. Nor do I believe the statement about the hills being flattened and the low places made high has any reference to the time of John. We saw in the Old Testament this is a recurrent motif for the second coming. It's associated with the earthquakes of the Revelation. And it's described in the most possible detail in Zechariah chapter 14. Now, I think you probably could, if you wanted to, say, well, the mountains are being lowered, the valleys are being raised up. This is a picture of how the sin in their lives is being done away so that we can have a righteous society. And there are people that make that kind of interpretation. In that case, you have to go through Zechariah chapter 14 and explain to me, in the context of that interpretation, what is the Mount of Olives, what is Azal, what is Geba, what is Rimmon, and what are the five specific landmarks in the city of Jerusalem that are all affected by these geographical changes. And when I see the challenge of assigning a meaning to each of those things in a way that is consistent and defensible, I say to myself, I think I'm going to understand this, that, yeah, it's going to happen. The world is really going to change shape. And those geographical details in Zechariah are going to make sense. And that did not happen at the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ under John the Baptist's ministry. This is off in the future. So I'm going to put verse 4, understand that as well as lying in the future. Now, 6 through 8, the additional message. You'll remember the messenger cries, and then another voice says, hey, you're not done yet. Keep on crying. And the messenger says, well, what? I gave my message. And the second voice says, here's what you're to cry. You forgot the message of judgment. All flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. None of the Gospels quotes this of John, even though it's part of that same passage. Not even Luke quotes it. It's the next panel. However, Matthew and Luke both go on to talk about the Lord baptizing with the Holy Ghost and with fire. His fan is in his hand. He's going to gather his wheat into the garner. He's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And I wonder whether they don't have these verses in mind when they're quoting this part of John's teaching. John is warning that when the judge comes, he's going to judge with searing heat. He's going to destroy it with fire. And that's the kind of imagery that we have with the grass being dried out at the end of the summer, subject to wildfires, burning up, being destroyed before the judge. I think they may have that in mind, but it's interesting, if they do, that even John himself marks this as future. John himself says this is what he's going to do, this king that is coming. And so even John is saying, that really doesn't relate to my ministry. That is something that's off in the future. So the picture that I see here is that Isaiah and Malachi anticipate a messenger. By the Spirit of God, they predict a messenger who's going to introduce the coming of the Lord. John the Baptist, sent by God to introduce the Lord Jesus Christ, is such a messenger. But both the texts and Exodus 23, verse 20 as well, are not exhausted by John. There will be another coming of the Lord, and aspects of the promise of the messenger are not fulfilled in the first coming. They relate to the second coming of the Lord. Of course, that leads naturally to the question, well, if John does not exhaust these passages, who is the messenger? Who is Elijah? I think we can see at least two steps in this in the New Testament, and possibly a third. The earliest is actually recorded in the Gospels. After John was taken out of action by Herod, after he was cast in prison, after his disciples came to the Lord and said, are you the one who's coming, or should we look for another? And the Lord said, if you will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. After that had happened, the Lord went up onto the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter and James and John. And there on the mount, he met with whom? Moses and Elijah. Elijah came to earth and met with him. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day of judgment had not come. And there was Elijah coming to earth. So that may be part of what's involved here. If we run ahead, and what's Moses doing there? Well, I quoted you Malachi 4:5, which talks about sending the prophet Elijah. Malachi 4:4 says, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Malachi linked Moses and Elijah together. The appearance of Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets to the Lord Jesus on the mount might be a direct pointer to Malachi chapter 4, where Moses and Elijah are associated with each other. A second passage that I would point you to is down in Revelation chapter 11. This is the introduction to the last half of Isaiah of Revelation. The Lord talks about the temple in the city. And in verse 3, he says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks standing before the Lord of the earth. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies, and if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. What's verse 6 sound like? Who shut the heaven so that it rained not? That was Elijah. By the way, how long was the heaven shut?
3.5 years.
Yeah, we don't know that from the Old Testament, but we know it from the New Testament. Both our Lord and James tell us that that drought lasted 3.5 years. How many days is 3.5 years?
1260.
Yeah, so what do we have in verse 3? I'll give power to my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. And what about turning the water to blood and bringing other plagues upon the earth? Who's that remind you of? Moses. I think here we see Moses and Elijah. They met with the Lord. They talked of what was going on. Perhaps, you know, this is speculation now. Perhaps they were saying, Lord, is this the time? Are you ready for us to come and deal with these people and prophesy and shut up heaven so that it rains not for 3.5 years? Again, like says Elijah, I did once before. And Moses says, are you ready for me to turn the waters to blood? And what did they talk about when they came? They spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. He's saying to them, hold on, fellas. Before we get to that, I got to die first. That's coming, but it's not now. And then in Revelation, we read about these two witnesses finally coming and carrying that out. Personally, I believe that is the ultimate fulfillment of Malachi 3 and of Isaiah chapter 40. And it's directly before the time when all these other things happen. That the Lord comes and his feet land upon the Mount of Olives, and the land is flattened. All flesh shall see the glory of the Lord. His salvation is forced upon their attention. They cannot neglect it. And those who rebel against the Lord, like dry grass, are burned up, even as John the Baptist himself prophesied. So there, I think, are two of the farther mountain ranges, the full movie of which John the Baptist was part of the trailer, if you will. But there's a third one that I want to draw your attention to in closing. Once we recognize this principle of the chain of things leading up to the final fulfillment, let me take you to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12. Verse 11, 2 Peter chapter 3. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved when the day of the Lord comes, in verse 10. What manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Looking for and hasting unto. If you've got a marginal note, you'll notice that there was a debate among the King James translators on this verse. Some of them wanted to translate the verb literally. They lost the debate. But the literal translation of the verb is not hasting unto. It's not that you yourself are running toward the day of the Lord. The literal translation of the verb is you are hastening the day of God. Looking unto and hastening the coming of the day of God. How do we hasten the coming of the day of God? Well, we certainly can do it by praying, even so, come Lord Jesus. But remember that he's going to tarry until his church is made up. So the full number of the elect is gathered in. And we have a role to play. We have the same role that Elijah played. And we have the same role that John the Baptist played. To go out to a sinful people and tell them to repent. For the kingdom of God is at hand. God's judgment is about to fall. His offer of salvation is still valid. Repent. Turn from your sin. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Do you ever think of yourself as a little Elijah? But the command in Isaiah was, comfort ye my people. All of you, comfort my people. All of you get out there and deliver this message. And each one of us can be a voice proclaiming, prepare a way for the Lord in the wilderness. Get ready for his return. That's what evangelism is all about. It's getting people ready for the Lord's return. Some wonderful day, the last one whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be saved. I believe it's at that moment that the heavens are going to open and our Lord will descend. The church is finished. Here we are. Okay. Now we get on with the rest of the program. He's waiting for the church to be made up in complete form. And we have a role in that, hastening the coming of the day of Christ. So I'm sure we'll have a good discussion around these thoughts. And I look forward to your thoughts, suggestions, additions, corrections. But I would exhort you as we contemplate this together not to miss probably the most important thing, which is that the message of the voice, prepare the way of the Lord, the message of John the Baptist, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as Gene was reminding us a couple of weeks ago, that's our message today. We fill that role. And let us strive with all we can to be little anticipations, pieces of the trailer of the day when the two witnesses come and prophesy for 3.5 years. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending messengers. Not just John the Baptist, not just Elijah, Lord, but all down through history you've been sending people to warn them of your judgment. Certainly, Father, no one will be able to say in that day, I wasn't warned, I didn't know this was wrong. Even with the Gentiles, Father, you speak of your law written in their hearts, and even some of their own prophets, though imperfect, have pointed out to them their sin. And we pray, Father, that we would not be slack, that we would be zealous to hold forth the word of life and to remind people of the judgment that is coming and of the wonderful salvation you offer in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Strengthen us in this mission, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. I'll suggest we sing in closing. In the blue book, the hymn, Go Labor On. The emphasis here, of course, is on our responsibility. Go Labor On, Spend and Be Spent. In the blue binder, second section, alphabetical by first line. When you have that, let's stand and sing it as our closing hymn. Go Labor On.